Come, Holy Spirit, and kindle the fire that is in us. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and see through them. Take our souls and set them on fire. Amen. Lazarus was dead. He was stone cold dead. How dead? He had already been anointed with fragrant oils and tightly wrapped in burial linens. How dead was he? He had been lying in a tomb for 4 days and 4 nights while his family and friends mourned his passing. How dead was he? His sister Martha, the practical one, had to remind Jesus that after all that time in the tomb, his unembalmed body will have begun to decay and there will be a stench when the stone is rolled away. Now that's dead. That's dead. This is the last and most dramatic of the signs in the public ministry of Jesus, according to the Gospel of John. The story begins when Jesus receives a message from his beloved friends, Mary and Martha, telling them that their brother, Lazarus, has fallen ill. And although Jesus is very close to Lazarus and his sisters, Jesus intentionally delays going to their hometown of Bethany. And he tells his disciples, this illness does not lead to death, but is for the glory of God and the Son of God. When Jesus is finally ready to head out for Bethany, his disciples try to stop him by reminding him of the recent attempts on his life in Judea. Rabbi, they were just now trying to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus responds to their concerns metaphorically with a saying about the necessity of walking in the daylight as those who walk in the night will stumble. And he explains that he's going to awaken Lazarus, who has fallen asleep. Now this prompts the disciples, who are hearing him literally, to suggest that if Lazarus is merely sleeping, he'll recover without anyone risking their life making that journey to Bethany. So in return, Jesus speaks to them literally and informs them, Lazarus is dead. And he adds that he's glad he wasn't there to heal him, for the death provides an opportunity for faith. And finally, after a dangerous 2-day journey, Jesus arrives in Bethany, where he's met by an angry Martha who tells them, if you'd been here, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus declares to her, your brother will rise again, Martha, who knows Jewish teaching all too well, replies, I know that he will rise again. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day, as if to say, don't tell me what I already know. But here comes the great reveal, the great surprise, the true heart of the story, because Jesus replies, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? When Jesus asks Martha if she believes death has been conquered in him, Martha can't confess such a faith. She can't even conceive of such a proposition, but she is able to claim her belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. So Martha returns home to tell her sister Mary that Jesus is calling for her. And Mary comes out to him and kneels at the feet of Jesus and repeats Martha's accusation that if he'd been there, her brother would not have died. But when Jesus sees her weeping, and those around her weeping. He was, as the author of the gospel describes it, greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. We cannot know what was in the heart of Jesus in that moment, but we find the shortest sentence in the entire Bible in the passage, "Jesus wept." In the Koine Greek, it's probably better translated, "Jesus burst into tears." Was he crying over the loss of his own friend? Was he crying out of sympathy with those who were mourning? Or was he crying in anger and frustration at the spiritual blindness of those around him who saw him only as a magician, as a miracle worker who should have prevented the death of Lazarus in the first place? We can't know why he cried. What we can know is that the humanity and the divinity of Jesus are inextricably intertwined. Here Jesus is revealed as fully God and fully man, the divine paradox, a God who so loved the world that he sent a part of God's self to dwell with us. Then Jesus simply tells the gathered crowd, "Take away the stone." Now, this is kind of an interesting command because he could have removed the stone himself. I mean, if you can raise someone from the dead, you can easily remove a gravestone. But Jesus isn't putting on a show. He's not trying to amaze the crowds. He summons the community to assist in the healing. Raising the dead to life in this holy moment will be a cooperative effort. The invited assistance of others will act in concert with the resurrecting powers of Jesus. And finally, he says, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus calls his friend by name. And I wouldn't be the first preacher to observe that if he had not called him by name, every corpse in that entire tomb could have staggered to life and walked from the darkness of death into the blinding light of Christ's presence. And then Lazarus steps out of the dark tomb. And calling on the crowd to assist him once again, Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." As if to say, free him from that grave. How dead was he? Lazarus was as dead as any man can be. And yet Christ brought his dear friend back to life. And what our faith tells us is that if Christ can raise Lazarus from the dead, then he can resurrect you, your life, your failings, my life, my failings as well. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. Now, I believe the passages that are assigned for this day are perfectly suited for Confirmation Sunday because our confirmands are growing up in a skeptical world. And they may prefer to either dismiss the biblical narrative because it has no relevance to modernity, or to dismiss the biblical narrative because it's just way too strange. People rising from the dead? Oh, come on. Not long ago, I heard an Episcopalian offering a rendition of the Christian faith through his Episcopal lens. Okay, I'll admit, it was my son. Which to my probably overly critical ears sounded a little too much like, well, we believe in some stuff, but we don't take any of it too seriously. And you can believe in pretty much whatever you want to believe in, really, and whatever that is, well, that's cool. Not one of the creeds. Now, that approach may sound pretty comfortable to some of us who grew up as children of the 60s and 70s, But I can promise you that it does not equip our young people to come up against the fundamentalist religion armored with irrefutable certainty in all its various forms that they will surely encounter. As we have more and more encounters with people of different beliefs, different faiths, or people with no belief, we will need to be certain we can offer a defense of our own Anglican faith tradition, a tradition which accommodates the wildly paradox while sustaining the deeply orthodox. Too many of our members are embarrassingly ignorant about the Christian faith, which we say means more to us than anything else on this earth. We would be quick to say that one is not fully educated if they've never known the poetry of Dickinson or Whitman, the literature of Shakespeare or Hemingway, the science of Newton or Darwin, the art of Picasso or Rembrandt. What then do we say about people who do not know the fundamentals of that amazing library of books which comprise our spiritual inheritance? The Bible. What can we say of people who do not know the fundamentals of a mainline Christian faith and who cannot tell another person what it is they believe or why they believe it? My son and I had a conversation. He's clear about it now. But I think many of us have been tongue-tied in those moments. So what does the story of raising Lazarus finally mean? It means no one is so hopeless that they cannot be transformed by Christ. It means no one is so lost that they cannot be found. It means that no one is so low that they can't be brought high. No one is so outside the boundaries that they can't be brought back inside. No one is so dead that they can't be brought back to life. And this is why. This is why Christians don't ever give up. Never. We're Episcopalians, and we believe these amazing stories. We actually believe in a God who brings the dead back to life. We stand with the poor, the oppressed, and those who have no advocate. And this will always put us in danger. But we're not afraid. Because we find our protection in a God who brings the dead back to life. There's an old story I've been told about an eccentric Texas millionaire who, I can tell this story now that I'm not in Texas anymore, is an eccentric Texas millionaire who put a swimming pool in his backyard, and then he put a shark in his swimming pool. And whenever guests would come to visit, he would make them a bet. He'd say, now, if anyone is willing to swim across this swimming pool, they can either have $10 million in cash, or half of my entire estate, or my fair daughter's hand in marriage. Well, that lonely shark swam around the pool without a hint of a challenge for more than a year, and then one day, at a grand party at the millionaire's estate, everyone heard a loud splash. And sure enough, there was a guy swimming across the pool for all he was worth, with the shark closing in fast behind him. He reached the end of the pool and pulled himself out of the water just as the shark's jaws went snap. Right behind him, missing him completely. Well, the millionaire, he came over and congratulated the dazed man and said, I reckon you'll want your reward. Would you like $10 million in cash? And the man looked at him and shook his head, no. Then the millionaire said, I guess you'd like half of my entire estate. And no, the man stammered. Well then, you'd like my fair daughter's hand in marriage? No, said the man. Well then, what do you want? Asked the millionaire. And the man, still shivering, said, I want the name of the fellow who pushed me in. I love that story because I believe it explains how so many of us spend our lives. Anxious, afraid, swimming just as fast as our arms and legs will take us. Fearful we're losing ground to a treacherous and unseen enemy. And all the while wondering just exactly how we got into this situation in the first place. Mortal, says the Spirit of the Lord to the prophet Ezekiel, can these bones live? O Lord God, you know, the prophet politely demurred, but we all know what he was thinking. Some say the Episcopal Church is dead. Stone cold dead. How dead? Our membership continues to decline, and there are fewer and fewer young people in most of our pews. How dead? Our people are less and less capable of describing what it is they believe or why they believe it. Not unlike the description of the whole house of Israel, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, and we are cut off completely. How dead? Some of us have lost the essential hope which lies at the very core of our faith. We have forgotten that our God is a God who stops charging armies, delivers the innocent from their foes, punishes the wicked, heals the sick, feeds the hungry, releases the captive, brings hope to the poor, and calls the dead to rise. To rise. To rise. If we're to preserve the tradition of an enlightened, graceful Christianity, which is so precious to us, we will need to call the dead back to life in Christ's name. And so we must remember this story of Lazarus, these words from the book of Ezekiel. Hear them, learn them. Value them, and finally to believe them. Thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. Tell that to the next neighbor or coworker or classmate who tells you how quickly you and the rest of your Episcopal friends are going to go to hell. Tell that to your son or daughter who wonders if this organized religion has any point at all. And finally, let's tell ourselves, when we finally begin to lose hope, when we forget what God has done in our lives and what God still has the power to do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.